of Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. I originally was going to do this with the golden rule, but then felt as there's sort of really a delineation in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a Sermon on the Mount series. It really kind of really it stands on its own, and I think it's worth dealing with this topic itself. In fact, as we are wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, this one is a beginning of a series of teachings on from Christ. That is helping sort of wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. Think of it as sort of his closing illustrations or things which he is saying, which he's trying to say, now look, I've taught you all these things. Now I want you to apply these things. And so there's a series of commands here that Christ gives us, which we ought to pay attention to, understand. So this is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to this, as you are beginning sort of your final arguments in the Sermon on the Mount, as you are wanting to bring application to all of what you have taught. I pray we'd understand this in the context of this sermon, that we would understand it, Lord, what it is that you are calling your listeners, those of us who are reading it and studying it in the 21st century, that we might understand it in its context and apply it in our own circumstances. We thank you, Lord, for these words are living. These words indeed speak to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I don't know what your delineation is on things, but I think it depends on the subject. Are you an optimist or a pessimist? I don't think you can make a generalities on that, to be honest. I think it depends on the subject or the circumstance. You can be an optimist sometimes, and sometimes you can be a pessimist. I'll give you an example, for example, auto repairs, okay? I tend to be more of an optimist, but when it comes to auto repairs, I become kind of more pessimistic. It's going to take longer. It's going to cost more. It's not going to be an easy, simple fix. Drew and I just went through that. You all know my son just bought a car, a very loud car, and it had some issues that needed to be addressed as a recall. And of course, it took longer and was more expensive than we thought. Maybe it's another area where you feel like things are, where you are more optimistic. I, for example, am more optimistic about the weather. I really thought we were going to have a church picnic today. I kept planning on it. I was hoping. I was watching the forecast every night and going, yes, I think it's still possible. But yet, as I kept seeing the forecasts, but I tend to be more optimistic when it comes to the weather. I used to, several years ago, I had a neighbor. And it became a game for me. I'll just be very honest and quite honest about it. He was always pessimistic about the weather. And I would see him. He'd be, you know, getting out of his car. I'd be getting out of my car. And I'd say, hey, wasn't it a beautiful today? Wasn't it a beautiful day today? And he goes, yeah, well, it's going to rain on Saturday. And I'd be like, what about today? I mean, today's a beautiful day, right? Or whatever, you know. Or I'd say something like, wow, it looks like in the forecast we're going to have a great weekend. And he goes, well, that last weekend, it was horrible. I mean, every time we talked about the weather, I was trying to be optimistic and he was rather being pessimistic. So whatever the subject is, I think it dictates whether we're going to be pessimistic or optimistic. The weather, politics, government, sales, repair work, whatever it is, sports, cooking, cleaning, how your sports team is going to. It's that time of the year. I'm optimistic about my Steelers and their chances coming in. And as the season will go, I'll become more pessimistic as I see how things sort of play out. We all know we can become optimistic and pessimistic as time goes on. It may even influence in how we approach our theological beliefs. So let me just be very candid for a moment. As a minister, as a pastor, I want the best for those who are part of my congregation. I don't want to see my congregational members or those who are part of our church go through difficult times. I pray that God would be blessing, working in their endeavors, protecting and guiding them. And my hope is, above all of that, that everyone here that is present and those from the past and in the future, I'll all see you or have an opportunity to spend eternity with you, with Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm always optimistic that that will be true. It sort of influences even somewhat my theology. My hope is, of course, that those who hear the words of Scripture, who hear about Christ, will enjoy his presence someday. And so when I read a passage like this, or the next couple passages that we're going to be reading in the Sermon on the Mount, I have to be honest, I don't like it. It sounds pessimistic to me. It reads like it's going to be where not a lot of folks are going to be enjoying Christ. It's not going to be something. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm going to clarify this passage as we go through it, because the issue and the theological issue of assurance of salvation, it's an important theological truth, one that is well covered in Scripture. Jesus says to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I'm not questioning whether someone can lose their salvation. No, what I'm thinking about or meditating about when I see a passage like this is about, is the person saved to begin with? George Whitefield, very famous evangelist of the 18th century, preached a sermon that's one of my favorites. It's called The Almost Christian, where throughout the sermon, he questions people that are making the claim that they are followers of Christ, but he asked inquiringly, are they truly converted? And maybe at times over the years, maybe you've oscillated between feeling that confidence of being saved and that assurance that comes to knowing Jesus, and then at other times worried that maybe you're not part of that remnant. Maybe passages like this speak to you in a sense to suggest that maybe you're not. Does the evidence of my life suggest I'm part of that remnant? And this is further complicated by the entire Sermon on the Mount. Have we not been hearing week after week about this calls that our righteousness must exceed that of the religious leaders of this day? We are to embody the Beatitudes, the teachings, the standards that Christ puts forth. And let's be honest, he has made it very clear his standards of righteousness are high. We are to be obedient. We are to pursue righteousness. So how are we to understand the Sermon on the Mount and this passage that is before us about what it means to be a follower of Christ? And what is it? And what does it say to us? What is it mean? What is it saying here at the end of this sermon about the path is narrow? Well, let's look at it. Let's understand what's happening here. And the previous 12 verses in chapter 7, we've been talking about the fact that it is all about the treatment of others. And along the first 12 verses in chapter 7, we've learned along the way that we're not to condemn others. We are not to waste our time with dogs and pigs. We're to intercede for others, ask, seek, prayer. Ask, seek, knock is not just about individual prayer concerns, but about intercessor prayer. And then we looked at the golden rule. Treat others as you want them to be treated, according to the law and the prophets. And so we get to this, and we get to this this connection about how we treat others. Jesus then begins, as I've already kind of indicated, he's wrapping up his closing arguments to the Sermon on the Mount. He's ending with the golden rule. Many folks kind of see the golden rule as the peak of the Sermon on the Mount. And then what follows, our Jesus is calling us, if you want to say the application phase in some ways of a sermon, his closing arguments to his listeners, I want you to apply this. I want you to apply all that what you've heard. Now, the first indicator that that's what's happening here is seen there in verse 13. And I have to confess something. When I've read this passage again and again and again, I skipped over the opening phrase. I don't hear it. I'm reading everything else. It starts with, enter by the narrow gate. How often do we kind of skip over that? I read right past that statement, start looking at this, the path is narrow, the path is broad, these kinds of things. But yet right there at the beginning, right following the golden rule, Jesus gives a command. That Greek word enter there is in the imperative. Jesus is telling his listeners, do this. Enter by the narrow gate. Don't make my mistake. It's not a throwaway command. It's there placed right after the golden rule. Jesus is telling those who have gathered to hear this sermon, enter, do this. So what does he mean, enter by the narrow gate? Now the picture here is something I personally don't really like, partly because I'm somewhat claustrophobic. But imagine if you're in the Middle East, and if you've had an opportunity, Alison, of course, you know that Alison and I have had an opportunity to travel to the Holy Land. envision sort of a place, a rocky crevice or passageway between a canyon with steep walls, a path that maybe allows you to go straight on and narrow, with maybe a slight nervousness of danger, like a person like me wouldn't like it, the walls are kind of there and narrow. Jesus is saying, enter through that path. I don't, as I've already indicated, I don't like small confined spaces. Exploring caves, I have even no idea why that would be a fun adventure to do or why I would make an afternoon of doing something like that. That just sounds like a sounds like a nightmare. But the picture here is that Jesus says, enter by the narrow canyon, the narrow way, the straight way. He's commanding us, as this context is, that we, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to treat others. The golden rule, which previously was before that, is telling us that we need to live out, we need to make a decision, that we have choices to make. And that, and to enter the narrow or straight gate is the call that Jesus is about to again say over and over again at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We are to pursue a way of righteousness. This command, enter by the narrow gate, is a call to walk in righteousness. Jesus is commanding us to right living. Enter the narrow or straight gate. It is a call to live as a follower of Christ. And then what follows is Jesus explaining that this choice to follow him, this choice to follow in the narrow path, is one that is not going to be result in humanity to be a 50-50 split. He is so to be clear here, Jesus isn't addressing salvation, not directly. He's not addressing election. He's not talking about whether we're saved or not. Jesus is addressing the choice, or is commanding us. He's giving us a command to choose in obedience, to live in obedience, to choose righteousness. Every day we have a choice. The scriptures are full of commandments. We've gotten the golden rule. It's followed with enter by the narrow gate. These are the new commandments of Christ to his followers. He's given us these teachings, these instructions, and he's giving us commands. Now go do this. This is about obedience to Christ. The narrow way, the straight way, is the right way, the way of Christ. The other way, of course, is far more common and popular. Jesus says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. The characteristics here of this wide path is that it is easy. Easy is not exactly what Jesus is saying, actually. The Greek word there being translated easy is more defined as broad, as roomy, as spacious. Maybe think of these two paths as like streams of water. One of the streams of water is sort of that lazy, broad, wide current that's lazy and slow, that's maybe only ankle deep. It's easy to float down, to transit across, has an easygoing current. It's easy. However, it looks broad, it looks appealing, but it's all deceiving. This stream, this life, leads to destruction. Destruction's not defined here, but maybe what will help us is to see what is in contrast, because Jesus says and uses that Greek word zoe, life, zest, to live. The broad path, the wide path, leads to the opposite. What's the opposite of alive, of zoe? It's destruction. And I think it's going to get more and more unpacked as we go in this section. We're going to learn about destruction. We're going to learn about fruits, bad fruits. We're going to talk about building a foundation. We're going to be looking at things that are going to be all indicating that there are a choice that we can make. So this one path is wide, roomy, broad, but it leads to destruction. In other words, it sounds easy at the beginning, and life is easy, but ends terribly. In contrast, if I could say it this way, the narrow or straight path has the opposite look. It looks difficult, challenging, but it leads to life. The path of righteousness is at first narrow. In comparison to a wide stream of water, think of this stream of something that's where the waterway narrows. It narrows into a channel. And if you've ever been around a stream where the stream is nice and wide and easy and the current is slow, when the waters narrow, it becomes more dangerous, difficult to navigate. This path that is narrow, that is straight, is hard. Now, that's not a very good help. The ESV here kind of, I think, struggles with some of the translations here. It says one is easy, one is hard. Easy doesn't get at what Jesus is saying. Hard doesn't either. The Greek word there that's being translated hard is the word that means to crush, compress, oppress, to trouble. What Jesus is giving us a picture is that of this hard way, this narrow way, is difficult. Think again of that narrow river where the channel begins to narrow. What happens? There's rapids, there's rocks, all kinds of obstacles, dangerous things. It looks harmful. It may be narrow to cross, but it's dangerous and hazardous because of the swift currents. The point Jesus is making here is the choice to enter the path of righteousness is not easy. It's going to bring trouble. It could even bring oppression. It's not then surprising, only a few will find it. Now, remembering that this passage is not about salvation, who is in, who is out, it's about obedience. It's about the choices that we make every day, a choice of which how we will choose to live. And the point is that only a few will make the right choices, make the sacrifices, endure the challenges of the narrow path. Now, this was a passage I struggled with quite a bit as far as wrestling with it, thinking it through. What Jesus here is concerned about is that he's ending his Sermon on the Mount. And like any good preacher, he's concerned that people have heard all of his words, then they'll go back to their lives and they'll forget all of which what they had just heard. They won't apply it. They've heard some good things, but then they start thinking about whatever else is going on in life. What Jesus is, as he is ending his Sermon on the Mount, is that he wants us to apply what he has been teaching. Jesus is addressing obedience in the latter part of this chapter. It's all about a theme of, if you read verses 12 and following, verses 13 and following, it's all about obedience, the narrow or straight path, doing what is right, good fruit, good foundation, bad foundation. And he's making it really clear that those, there will be few who will make this choice because it's one of oppression and pain. Think about it this way, though. We have a great example of it, even in our own life, in a practical way. Is it not true that it's difficult to eat healthy and to exercise? On a regular basis, making an effort to eat well, to work out, takes effort. It means you need to make good decisions. It's not easy, or everyone would be doing it. It takes discipline, determination, time, a mindset. If you have to get up at 5 a.m., you get up at 5 a.m. to work out. If you have to pay a bit more for better quality food, you do it. You have to have a degree of self-denial. No soft drinks, no processed foods, junk food, snacks, cookies, anything loaded with chemicals. Exercise requires taking time and effort. In 2018, a federal report from the National Center for Health Status Statistics found that only 23% of Americans are meeting the minimum requirements for exercise. That kind of sounds like the narrow path, doesn't it? It's hard, few choose it, but does it not lead to life? Isn't it good to live healthy? So if we switch our understanding of physical health to spiritual health, to that which is to pursue, enter the narrow path, Christ is calling us to live righteously. That's what Christ is talking about here. Healthy living. It will be hard. It will be difficult, but it leads to life. Jesus is not addressing salvation. He's addressing the choices we make every day. Will you choose to live in obedience or disobedience, righteousness or unrighteousness? What decisions, what choices will you make each day? And the Christian faith, living out the Christian faith, is about obedience, living out the law, the teachings and the prophets, Jesus' sermons and lessons, Paul's letters, all the what is revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, yes, I know that we're all going to fail from time to time. That's a given. Fortunately, we are not condemned. We were covering that already as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. But whether we fail or not, the point Jesus is saying here as he's wrapping up his sermon is it's about orientation. Remember how this passage started. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus says, go this way. Make a decision to live this way. Few will choose it. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, but it leads to Zoe. It leads to life. We have a choice every moment, every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day. Will we choose the narrow path or the broad path? And there are no other options. We'll talk about this issue of apathy, which is something also that Jesus is going to address in this latter part. But for now, consider, make the effort. What is it? What is your orientation? As I said, Jesus, I think, wants us to live in obedience. And he's wrapping up this whole thing. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard, challenging. But of course, there's two things I want to remind you of. One is that Christ makes it very clear that he will not forsake us, that he will be there, that he will be with us whatever enduring trials, temptations, difficulties that we face. Sadly, I think too many Christians give up. The issue of choosing what is right, living in obedience. They're kind of like me when it comes to exercise. Always starting out well, but struggle to keep focused, disciplined. We all know people like this or people like me. I know I'm not alone. But Jesus is with us as we are seeking. He will help us, pick us up, encourage us, spurring us on to righteous acts. But the other thing I want to encourage you with is that in not giving up is to do it with someone. Someone who will keep you accountable. Someone who maybe, you know, the best in my life when I was the most in best fit circumstances, it was when I had a partner, someone who I ran with, exercised with, worked out with on a regular basis. It's the same thing when it comes to walking in Christ. Find someone, someones to walk together. Christians for ages have found support, encouragement, and accountability groups and lifelong friendships that endure. I have several friendships, lifelong friendships that stretch all the way back to university days. I have a local session at Presbytery that helps and keeps me accountable. I came to faith in university. I think most of you know that. And one of the best things for me whenever I came to faith and making decision in Christ was that I had a community of young men that I spent time with, that we lived together. We talked, we prayed, we kept each other accountable. I'm really delighted, by the way, I'm going to embarrass someone here for just a little bit of a moment, but one of those individuals, sort of an older brother to me, was a guy named Mark Bell, who's happened to sit in the back row of our church, who was a former member of this church back in the day. He was at Grove City College, went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. A number of my friends did the very same thing at Grove City College. But we had friendships and opportunities where we can discuss and dialogue and do it together. The Christian faith is a community of faith. We do this together. I want to encourage you, don't give up. Strive to become a follower of Christ. And remember these words, both from Christ himself and the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then finally, Jesus himself says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that as we are looking at these final statements in the Sermon on the Mount. We are looking at your final arguments, things which where you want us to walk away. You are calling us to a life of righteousness, a life of obedience, a life where we are to enter by the narrow gate. Lord, help us to take seriously all of what we have been looking at, wrestling with, doing that not in our own strength and our own ability, but your spirit that resides in us, would work in us, guide us, remind us that we're not alone, that we're never alone, that you are present. But help us to do it as a community of faith, to live together, to spur one another on to good works. Lord, that we, Lord, thank you that you, in all of your wisdom as head of the church, knew that we are to be a community of faith, a community that encourages each other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.